As we said, we begin this evening a new series of evening studies devoted to prayer. I imagine that this series will take us through most, if not the entirety of the autumn, and that very easily. Prayer is so fundamental to the Christian faith and life, a subject of such comprehensive instruction and illustration in the Bible, and a matter of such interest and complexity and personal importance, a way, as it were, of thinking about virtually every subject related to our faith, that the study of it could easily fill up a year or two of Sabbath evenings. Alexander White preached a series of sermons on prayer in which Luke 11:1, Lord, teach us to pray, was combined with some other text to exhibit one or another aspect of the life of prayer. These sermons took up the winter of 1895 and 96, but others were added in 1897, and through the years up to 1906, others still were added to the series, and some of these were later published in the book, Lord, Teach Us to Pray, which is not only quintessential Alexander White, but far and away, in my opinion, the best book that you can find on the subject of prayer, bar none. Sell your shirt to buy White if you ever come across it in a used bookstore. In any case, we'll never lack for subjects if our theme, our general theme, is the Bible's teaching concerning the life of prayer. Let me tell you some of the thinking that led to the decision to undertake this study at this particular time in the life of our church, of our congregation. We are, many of us, the adults of this church, getting into the middle of our years. Some of us are past them, and some of us are not there yet, but many of us who have been in the church for some time are now reaching the middle of our years. The danger of this time of life for the Christian, it seems to me increasingly, as I observe my own walk with the Lord, and as I observe yours and others, and as I read wise Christians through the years who have reflected on the characteristics of the stages or seasons of life in a Christian pilgrimage, the danger of this time of life for the Christian is very great. It is here that many grow comfortable in the routine of Christian living, in the habitual practice of the faith. And in many cases, without even being aware of the fact, they fall prey to living a Christian life, which is really much more the repetition of Christian routine than it is a daily active dependence upon the Lord. The regular experience of His provision, the grasping after more in communion with Him, His power, His nearness, that characterized our Christian lives, at least at certain periods, when we were younger. There are things about this stage of life that are better than that youthful exuberance, often marked by vanity and foolishness of one kind or another. But there are things about this time of life that are worse as well. We're still serious Christians, of course we are. We still intend to serve the Lord faithfully and to obey His word, of course we do. But if the truth be told, even we ourselves from time to time shudder at how little true engagement there is between the Lord and ourselves, how little we look to heaven in a given day, how little our thoughts turn upwards, how little we seem genuinely to depend upon what God alone can supply for our daily living as His children. Even when we are at prayer, is it not the case, brothers and sisters, that too much of the duty and too little of the sense that we are seeking from God what He has promised to provide us if we pray, there is too much principle and too little personal in our walk with God? I'm not saying, of course, that younger Christians and older Christians don't face the same temptation. They certainly do. In fact, I would go so far as to say it is the master temptation of the Christian life, to live it by sight instead of by spiritual might and main, to determine that we are going to live it every day by faith and faith alone. But there is a peculiar danger for the Christian in middle age when the routines of your Christian life have become so well established, and when, so it seems, the blessing of the Lord comes in adequate measure whether you pray for it or not. I do not say that it does so come, only that it can seem to come. Is this not why it is so regularly that the afflictions of real gravity and weight begin to encounter us in this time of life? Because we must be called back to an active dependence upon the Lord, a real communion of faith and hope and love, a personal engagement with God Himself in the depth of our souls, for that is the true Christian life, nothing else, and nothing short of tragedy and pain and the deepest need will force us out of the deep and so comfortable ruts of a dutiful, far too deistic Christian life. You know what deism is. The view that God is, but He has very little active and personal and immediate engagement with the world. Basically, He created the world. He set up the rules according to which it will run, by which He will bless His people or curse them, and now sits on a cosmic hillside with folded hands, seeing what will become of the life that He has made. This is deism, and there's way too much of it in your life and mine, brother and sister, and especially in regard to the life of prayer. And it's in the matter of prayer that this entire issue is concentrated for the Christian. For prayer is the means by which active dependence upon the Lord, personal engagement with Him day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, is practiced in the Christian life. Prayer is the same thing as active dependence upon God and a true and living faith in Him as the method of our daily life. In fact, that is so much what true prayer is, that how much real prayer is present in our lives, and I shudder to say this, brothers and sisters, as a Christian man myself who knows the truth and the facts about his life, how much real prayer is present in our lives is the measure of our faith, as faith is defined in the Bible. We're all so ready, and I know I am chief among you who are ready to accept our convictions as the true measure of our faith. But the Bible repeatedly warns us not to do that. The devils believe in that way and tremble. The issue is rather how those convictions are turned into a life of real faith, which is to say, a life of real prayer. Not merely the outward act of prayer, but true engagement with the Lord, honest speaking with Him, person to person, or as John Knox defined prayer, earnest and familiar talking with God. Put that in your Bible somewhere. Earnest and familiar talking with God. You'll never find a better definition of prayer than that. Real Christians know this down deep, which is why there is so universally among them an uneasy conscience with respect to their prayer. But what is true of individuals is also true of congregations. The life of a church, like the life of an individual believer, is measured by prayer, by the amount of it, the fervency of it, the expectation that accompanies it. When churches get into a comfortable position, such as we are now in, paying their bills is no longer a continual concern. Good work is being done and supported. There is unity in the body and general faithfulness on the part of God's people. There is a commitment to obedience that is honored in the public life of the church. I say churches in that condition are particularly susceptible to sinking into a rut of dutiful routine. There is not a seeking heart after God, a living sense of openness to the future, that God might do many wonderful things that He has not yet done amongst us, if we should pray earnestly that He would. Not a real sense of living dependence upon Him, His Spirit, His presence, His working in our midst. We believe He has supplied our needs and that He loves us. Of course we do. But He has done this so it can seem, at least from our behavior, from a distance. And not so much because we asked Him to, children asking their father, but because He laid down certain principles that are now bearing fruit in our lives. In the American Evangelical Church, prayer has fallen on hard times. Prayer meetings are disappearing rapidly, while at the very same time, we are being told on all sides what things we need to do if we would be successful as a church. But we don't need to look at the church as a whole. Our situation here at Faith Presbyterian Church in Tacoma reveals the same difficulty. We face these difficulties in regard to our prayer meeting, in the difficulty we've had in getting the prayer meeting to grow at anything like the same rate at which the congregation has grown through many years. And those who are regularly in that meeting itself know the difficulty we face in sustaining ardor and earnestness and a sense of urgency and expectancy in the praying that we do. Now, you and I know that we all suffer from this malaise of too much sight and too little faith, too much dutiful action and too little real counting on and looking to the Lord, too much assuming and too little pleading, too much conviction and too little practice of those convictions, which is all just another way of saying that both individually and together as a congregation, our Christian life is too much a matter of belief and obedience and too little a matter of faith and prayer. We need the belief and the obedience, absolutely. Faithfulness in prayer would be only a gigantic hypocrisy if it were not accompanied by true belief and real obedience to God's commands. As the English Congregationalist, P.T. Forsyth, says in his wonderful book on prayer, The Soul of Prayer, sell your undershirt for this book. This is the second best book on the subject I've ever read. To pray for God's kingdom is also to engage ourselves to service and sacrifice for it. This is a wonderful quotation. Call me or call Laura on a Monday morning and we'll send it out to everybody who wants it. To begin our prayer with a petition for hallowing God's name and to have no real and prime place for holiness in our life of faith is not sincere. The prayer of the vindictive for forgiveness is mockery, like the prayer for daily bread from a wheat cornerer. No such man could say the Lord's Prayer but to his judgment. The Lord's Prayer is also a vow to the Lord. To begin the day with prayer is but a formality unless it go on in prayer, unless for the rest of it we pray indeed what we began in word. One has said that while prayer is the day's best beginning, it must not be like the handsome title page of a worthless book. End of quote. But in the same way, without the foundation and the practice and the method of living prayer, belief and obedience are likewise rendered hypocritical and also pale and weak. They can no longer sustain either true Christian experience, because the Lord does not draw near to us because we have not asked for Him to, nor can they empower our lives or the life of the church to walk with God and serve Him faithfully. And so it seemed a good time to face the issue of prayer head on and to call us, each individually and all of us together as a family, once again to the life of prayer. For when our lives are done and we're ready to face the Lord, when we are taking that last step out of this world and looking back over our shoulder, there is nothing in all the world that we will find more important to us than that we have been praying men and women and a part of a praying congregation. That our lives were lived by prayer, which is the same thing as saying that we walked with God. Let me then begin by reminding you of the place that prayer occupies in the religious life commended to us in Holy Scripture. That is, let's begin our series of studies in prayer by banishing from our minds once and for all first by facing it as a genuine temptation for every one of us, and then banishing from our minds once and for all the notion, a notion that the devil is always seeking to insinuate in our minds and hearts, that prayer is but one of many parts of the Christian life, and that if we aren't particularly faithful at this, we can make it up with faithfulness elsewhere. It is a temptation to which I am succumbing all the time, and I am ashamed to admit I sometimes even put it to myself that way. I may not be much at prayer, but... Or the notion that other things might be just as fundamental, just as important to the Christian life as the life of prayer. And don't think there aren't people who wittingly or unwittingly have thoroughly succumbed to that notion. I got in the mail sometime while I was away this tape. And it says on the label, "Please listen to this tape. It brought memories of our RPCES days before the JNR with the PCA." Now, for those of you who don't understand that alphabet soup, this congregation used to belong to the northern offshoot of the Presbyterian Church, which was then called the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod. And we became a part of the Presbyterian Church in America, the PCA, in 1973 by a process called joining and receiving, JNR, because it meant that there was no examination. The churches were taken in holus bolus by a single act of the PCA's General Assembly. There is a name of some people down here at the bottom who apparently sent the tape, and I didn't recognize that name. But of course, I was eagerly interested to know what might be contained on this tape. I thought it might be testimonies from former members of the church of my upbringing. Maybe some missionaries talking about their work or something of like kind. It turned out, in fact, to be an ad for super blue-green algae. And what it actually contains is a series of testimonials, most by ministers. None of them are RPCES ministers, so far as I could gather. I listened to the entire tape and never did figure out what they might have meant by bringing memory. I certainly hope they didn't think that that was recollective of the days of that church. Basically, it was testimonials about super blue-green algae and how it has transformed their lives. Now, I was offended by the fact that this was clearly a misleading label, but what really offended me is what people said about this product. I am not exaggerating. If you want to listen to it, you may yourself. What is the problem with the life of prayer in the Christian church today? It's nutrition. And if we had better nutrition, we would have more faithful prayer meetings. What is the problem with fighting and division in the church today? It is because we have no faith, and we have no faith because we are generally weak and dispirited people, and that is a nutritional problem that was solved for these people by super blue-green algae. I have nothing against super blue-green algae, except maybe the name and sounds to me like the taste. But here we were told you don't really need to pray for healing. What's the point of praying for healing if you're sick because of poor nutrition when you could be well if you just ate the right kind of food? One man spoke of a vision for a life according to biblical principles to reap the blessing of God. This was his vision for life. And he felt the chief means of achieving, in his own experience, the fulfillment of that vision was super blue-green algae. Now, this is blasphemy. But what it is also is a fundamental failure to reckon with what we are so plainly taught to be really important, and this is the reason I brought it up as an illustration, how we are willing, and don't just blame these people because this is your problem and mine, how we are willing to substitute anything for the thing that matters according to the Word of God. That's what unbelief and sin does to the human mind. It makes us willing, it makes us capable of earnestly and seriously believing that our problem, our spiritual problem, is super blue-green algae or the lack of it in our nutrition, our diet. Alexander Wright wrote, "If prayer is anything at all, it is everything." And that is exactly what the whole Word of God says about prayer. It is everything. Absolutely everything. And it's easy enough to demonstrate that claim, audacious as it sounds, from the Bible itself. At the very beginning of biblical revelation, we've already passed it in our series of sermons on Genesis, the early chapters, true faith and true religion is described in chapter 4, verse 26, as calling on the name of the Lord. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. If you want to know what it means to be really and genuinely attached to the life of faith, it means you're the man or a woman who calls on the name of the Lord. Not believe certain things about the Lord, but calling on Him. Listen to Calvin at that verse. In the verb to call upon, there is a synecdoche is a figure of speech in which a part stands for the whole. For it embraces generally the whole worship of God, but religion is here properly designated by that which forms its principal part, namely, calling on the name of the Lord. For God prefers this service of piety and faith to all sacrifices. Yea, this is the spiritual worship of God which faith produces. This is particularly worthy of notice because Satan contrives nothing with greater care than to adulterate with every possible corruption the pure invocation of God, or to draw us away from the only God to the invocation of His creatures. Even from the beginning of the world, He has not ceased to move this stone, that miserable men might weary themselves in vain. And at the very end of the Bible, the saints in heaven are represented as still at prayer. How long, O Lord, how long? Revelation 6:10. And in between, they pray for forgiveness and receive it. They pray for one blessing or one provision or another and have it from God's hand. They pray for others or for some intervention of God in the world, and they see with their own eyes come to pass what they asked for. What is more, a failure to pray or insincere praying is everywhere the crime and mark of those who are without God, especially those who are without God in the church of God. Earnest prayer, a suppliant coming with his needs to a merciful and a hearing God, is everywhere in the Bible the evidence of true faith, the act of a true child of God. Prayer was the vital force of the life of great men and women who are presented to us as examples of the life of faith in the Bible. Hannah was a woman of prayer. She may have been many other things, but what is presented to us in Holy Scripture is how much she was a woman of prayer. David calls himself a man of prayer and has left behind him, for us in Holy Scripture, many of his prayers that form the largest part of the book of Psalms. We see Moses often at prayer and conducting his great ministry by prayer. The book of Psalms is a collection of prayers in the largest part, and demonstrate in many ways the life of faith is a life of prayer. And concerning how many things and in how many different spirits a man or a woman is to speak to God or call upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord Himself was supremely a man of prayer, often praying through the watches of the night, robbing himself of much needed sleep that he might speak with his Father in heaven. No other man in all the world ever lived a life without sin and in this world, and yet this man was devoted to prayer as no man has ever been before or since. And he taught his own disciples that they must as well pray and live by prayer, and encouraged them with many promises of prayer's power and effect. The apostles were men of prayer. They taught their churches the life of prayer. And in the ages since, the life, the progress of the kingdom of God has waxed and waned according to the prayer that has been offered on its behalf. Often we are taught that the absence of blessing results from the want of prayer. You have not because you ask not, James teaches us. And contrarily, many times we see the fortunes of God's people improving wonderfully because they prayed to God and He heard and answered their prayers. But perhaps the most telling demonstration of all that prayer is in the Christian life, as James Montgomery's famous other hymn on prayer has it, that prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air, is that you and I find it so impossibly hard to do. Think of it. The promise is that you can have the undivided attention of Almighty God whenever you want it. That if you ask anything in His name, you shall receive it. And think of how simple and easy the work. Get down on your knees and talk to God. Little children can do it. Little children do it all the time. It's the easiest thing in the world to do, conceived of as an act or a work, a performance. You might well think that Christians couldn't be got off their knees, that they would have to be dragged to work or dragged to play because they could not get enough of this privilege. Talking directly to God Himself. But you and I know it is not so. It is precisely because prayer is so important to the Christian life and to its advancement and to the advancement of the kingdom of God in the world that we are so averse to it in our sinfulness, which is contrary to everything that is holy and good and important in the world. Which is contrary also to the will and the desire and the purpose of the devil. And so he takes great pains to distract us from this work. Richard Sibbes wrote long ago, when we go to God by prayer, the devil knows we go to fetch strength against him, and therefore he opposes us all he can. But clearly, it isn't only because of the devil's wiles that we find such difficulty in prayer. There is something inside of us, something powerful and deeply rooted, even in the regenerate life, that renders us indisposed to pray. We have an aversion to it that is mystical in its power and its constancy. It's contrary to everything we know to be true, everything that we most deeply and purely desire in our lives. The finest Christians have always admitted this openly. Everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer. Martin Lloyd-Jones. There is nothing we are so bad at all our days as prayer. Alexander White. I find in my own case an unaccountable backwardness to pray. I can read, I can write, I can converse with a ready will, but secret prayer is far more spiritual than any of these, and the more spiritual a duty is, the more my carnal heart is apt to start away from it. John Newton. There are times in my life when I would rather die than pray. Thomas Shepard, founder of Harvard University. Richard Hooker, the celebrated judicious Hooker, the 16th century Anglican divine, in his immortal sermon on justification by faith, uses the misery of the prayer life of all Christians as the crowning argument in his case against the Roman Catholic idea that justification means we actually become righteous and are justified because we are now righteous people because of the infusion into our lives of the righteousness of Christ. If so, Hooker argues, why do justified people do so poorly at holy living? And he uses prayer as the chief illustration of that fact. Let the holiest and best thing we do be considered. We are never better affected unto God than when we pray. Yet when we pray, how are our affections many times distracted? How little reverence do we show to the grand majesty of that God unto whom we speak? How little remorse of our own miseries, how little taste of that sweet influence of His tender mercy do we feel? Are we not as unwilling many times to begin and as glad to make an end as if God in saying, "Call upon me," had set us a very burdensome task? So in the Christian life, you and I have this terrible tension between the greatness of prayer and our tendency and disposition to despise it, the importance of our praying and our inclination to ignore it. No wonder Lloyd-Jones should say that the ultimate test of a Christian life is the amount of time we give to prayer. That is to say, prayer is the ultimate test because it is in the Bible the grand method of Christian living and true godliness, and yet we are averse to it as sinners. So the faithful Christian is bound to be the one who overcomes that aversion in the strength of the Lord and lives the Christian life as it must be lived, as an actual walking and talking with God in the teeth of all of those temptations to do otherwise. So we have reason enough, do we not, to care deeply about how we pray, how often, how long, for what, and in what manner we pray to God. Let us then pray that the Lord will use this study, this series of evening studies on the Lord's Day evenings to come, to convince us all that true biblical prayer is the essential foundation of a genuinely authentic Christian life, and together with obedience, the method of living that life. Let me conclude this introduction to our series on prayer by whetting your appetite for more of it with the seven encouragements to prayer that are found in John Bradford's Meditation on Prayer, published first in 1562. Bradford, of course, the English martyr who was executed at the same time as Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. The first, our need. Do you not have need of what God alone can give you? Do not your children have such needs? Your loved ones, your church, your friends, the kingdom of God. Hebrews 4:16, grace to help. Let us come to the throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need. The second encouragement, God's commandments. Pray without ceasing, pray and do not give up, and so on and so on. In the keeping of God's commands, the Scripture says, there is great reward. Third, God's goodness. If the mercy of the Lord is over all His works, if He provides for the lilies of the fields and the birds of the air, will He not richly supply the needs of those who call upon Him, those for whom He did not spare His own Son? Fourth, the promise of God. How many and how extraordinary the promises that God has made to a praying Christian. Ask and you will receive. Whatever you ask in my name, it will be given you. Call upon me and I will answer and show you great and mighty things which you know not. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him, and many more exceeding great and precious promises like those. Fifth, the examples in Holy Scripture of how God was rich toward those who called upon Him. How many examples there are in the Bible. Abraham, Moses, Hannah, David, Jeremiah, Paul, and how many since. Sixth, the benefits that prayer has brought you, yourself, if you've been a Christian at any length of time in the past. Any Christian who has lived the Christian life knows the power and virtue and blessing and reality of prayer. His faithfulness to your prayers before is a powerful reason for you to come confidently to Him again. And finally, number seven, the prayers of Scripture themselves, which show us true prayer, the right way of prayer, and encourage us by this demonstration of how right and good and holy and necessary and certainly to be blessed such praying is for anyone who believes to be true what every Christian knows to be true. Amen.